This evening, we're in Judges chapter 17. Judges chapter 17. We'll pretty much go through this story fairly quickly. It's not the story of Micah. It's a fairly quick story. It's not something that drags out along. It's not a long haul, but we'll kind of go through it fairly quickly, and then we'll kind of spend a little bit of time and kind of talk about some of the things that maybe we can get from it in application. So we'll just kind of go over it, and then we'll look at it and kind of break it down and look at it more in an application way. Now, there was a man from the mountains of Ephraim whose name was Micah, verse 1 of chapter 17. And he said to his mother, "The 1,100 shekels of silver that were taken from you and on which you put a curse, even saying it in my ears, here is the silver with me. I took it." And his mother said, "May you be blessed by the Lord, my son." Now, that's usually what I say when somebody steals anything from me, friend or foe. It's kind of an interesting thing. You can kind of catch on quickly. That's a little bit kind of unique that that would be the response. But oftentimes, as it is when it involves our own youngins, sometimes we look at it a little differently. But that's her response to it. And so when he had returned the 1,100 shekels of silver to his mother said, "I had wholly dedicated the silver from my hand to the Lord for my son to make a carved image and a molded image. Now therefore I will return it to you." Thus he returned the silver to his mother, and then his mother took 200 shekels of silver and gave them to the silversmith and made it into a carved image, a molded image, and they were in the house of Micah. So basically took this couple hundred shekels of silver, had this carved image, and then it's like a wooden carved image, and then it's overlaid. You know, so it's overlaid with silver or gold or any of those types of fine metals. You know, it was an overlaid piece of thing. So it's just a wooden thing. You know, you read about these things, and when we've talked about them before in Isaiah chapter 44 and 45, mostly chapter 44, but you can read through, and it's like, wow, you go out, you chop down a tree, carve out something, make a fire, cook something to eat on the fire from the wood from the tree that you cut down. And then you make this little idol thing, and then you worship it after you've eaten something. That's what it says in Isaiah 44, basically. I'm paraphrasing, but that's basically the gist of it. It's like, and then it says, yeah, well, it makes no sense, is basically what Isaiah says. That's stupid, you know? I mean, but in our day and age, you know, very few people that we would know probably would actually have carved images or anything that they would actually bow down and worship. Culturally, that was very business as usual. But for us, what is it that we worship? An object of our worship is that master passion in our lives. And so if it's anything other than God, then we've got idols that creep into our lives. It doesn't matter what it is. It's that master passion in our life, that driving force within our lives. And then the man Micah had a shrine and made an ephod and household idols. So teraphim, which is what I described to you, is basically a family, like a family idol. So they had certain ones that maybe they would think, well, this is our family idol. So maybe they take it to I'm just giving you an idea of maybe they would take it to this shop and this, you know, idol fabrication shop. And they go in there and, you know, we're from this family. And so that family has this certain style looking idol or something. And so they had kind of certain things that kind of they would just have in their home that were places or were little idols that were a family idol, basically. And he created this ephod. So he made like a covering, you know, like a garment, you know, kind of priestly gear. Now, again, the priestly gear, we pick up on that out of the Pentateuch. We find that stuff mentioned often through Leviticus and so on, that kind of garb that was made. And he consecrated one of his sons. He took one of his actual kids. He took one of them. So you can imagine, his mom was probably older. He's old enough to have a son that's old enough to, he decides he's going to make him his priest. And in those days, there was, now notice in verse 6, he makes his own son this priest. Now, you remember, right? Who could be a priest even if you wanted? This is all absurdity anyway. But if you were, you know, who could be a priest in that time period? Well, it had to be of the tribe of Levi, right? Of the family of Aaron. So it was a specific group could actually be a priest. Now, the tribe of Levi functioned serving, doing all kinds of different things, right, within the tabernacle. They did all kinds of different stuff. But they were specifically, if they were going to be a priest, they had to be of the family of Aaron. And then in verse 6, interesting, in those days there was no king in Israel. And classic existentialism sets in, which we see rampant today. It is the way of our world today. It is the way that the world functions. And what is it? Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. In a roundabout way, that's what all of our higher learning institutions are teaching, basically. You know, what is truth? Truth is subjective, basically, they tell you. And that it's, you know, what do you see in that situation? And if that's truth to you, then that's truth. I don't see it that way, somebody says. Well, that's not your truth. So every man does what's right in the sight of his own eyes. In other words, truth can't be known. There's no absolutes. That's one of the things that is permeating through our world today. There are no absolutes. Now, I don't believe that at all. I believe that that's absolutely absurd. You know, of course there's absolutes. And of course that truth can be known. But one of the things that you notice prior to this kind of thought process really being embedded in a person's mind, where it turns into everyone did what was right in the sight of his own eyes, there is no authority. Whenever we cast off restraint, there's no authority. This is the end result. And you see, when you and I become our own authority on everything, we'll mess everything up. It just doesn't work. It doesn't work for a society. It doesn't work for an individual. It doesn't work. So we really don't want to find ourselves in this spot where we don't have a king. We have a king as Christians, and I think that is so awesome. We have authority, and it's important for us to recognize that. You know, the authority of, and I think it's great that in his name, we call him Lord, Lord Jesus Christ, and that means he is master. That means he is the authority over our lives. And here, in those days, there was no king in Israel, no authority. Basically, you know, do your own thing is just the constant thing. No absolutes. Truth is, you know, whatever you perceive it to be. That was the mode, and that's our mode today, and it's highly destructive. It'll ruin a country. It'll ruin a people. It'll ruin families. It's just unbelievably destructive. And truthfully, when you're a believer and you're a fervent believer and you're an adherent to the Word of God, what we stand for is very contrary to our world today. Very contrary. You want to fit in with the world? Then you're going to embrace other thoughts and other ideas, and you know, all kinds of roads are going to lead to God, basically. It's just the way it goes. Now, there was a young man from Bethlehem in Judah, of the family of Judah. He was a Levite and was staying there. Now, he's of the family of Judah, right? So he goes in. And the man departed from the city of Bethlehem in Judah to stay wherever he could find a place. Then he came to the mountains of Ephraim, to the house of Micah, as he journeyed. And Micah said to him, "Where do you come from?" So he said to him, "I am a Levite from Bethlehem in Judah. And I am on my way to find a place to stay." He said, "I'm just trying to find some place to live. You know, I'm just trying to find another place to hang out, basically." Micah said to him, "Dwell with me and be a father and a priest to me, and I will give you 10 shekels of silver per year, a suit of clothes, car allowance, all kinds of good stuff, you know, and your sustenance." So the Levite went in. Then the Levite was content to dwell with the man, and the young man became like one of his sons to him. Basically, it was kind of almost like an adoption. He kind of just took this guy in, and he kind of just became part of his family. But he was the family priest in that sense, and he just had reverence for him. I made a note in my spot about this guy's particular character in verses 10 and 11, just kind of made a little notation there off to the side. This guy's a hireling, really. And that should be noted, because as we go on, he's not only a hireling, but quite an opportunist, to say the least. So Micah consecrated the Levite, and the young man became his priest and lived in the house of Micah. Then Micah said, "Now I know that the Lord will be good to me, since I have a Levite as priest." Now, this guy's thinking God's going to bless. Think about this. We've read through, most of us are familiar enough with what the Bible says about idols, right? This concept of having these little idol things that they worshiped and set up. He had his own little shrine thing all set up in his backyard, his courtyard, or wherever it was, you know, his garage, I don't know. But whatever it was, he had it all set up, and all these little things were there, and they just went into worship, and he's got this priest now, and he feels like it's going to really start coming together. I got this Levite. So he knows something about the word. He knows something about God. Now, this guy's of the people of God and should not be participating in this. Micah shouldn't be participating in this, but he's got just enough of it to make it seem like, hey, maybe this is okay, because we're going to get back to that thought in just a little bit. We'll get back to this concept in a few moments. In those days, in verse 1 of chapter 18, there was no king in Israel, and in those days the tribe of the Danites was seeking an inheritance for itself to dwell in. For until that day, their inheritance among the tribes of Israel had not fallen to them. So you remember when they'd gone in and taken over the land, they crossed over the Jordan ultimately, they took up the land. Remember, we watched them divide out some of the land, but they didn't always fully take everything, and not everybody, every tribe had really gotten their portion exactly yet. It hadn't been all portioned out. And so this tribe's going, yeah, you know what? We need our own ground, man. We just really need our own space. So they sent some guys out, as we'll read on. So the children of Dan sent 5 men of their family from their territory, men of valor from Zorah and Eshtol, to spy out the land and search it. And they said to them, "Go search the land." So they went to the mountains of Ephraim, to the house of Micah, and lodged there. And while they were at the house of Micah, they recognized the voice of the young Levite. They turned aside and said to him, "Who brought you here? What are you doing in this place? What do you have here?" You know, these are questions, you know, what are you doing here, dude? And he said to them, "Thus and so Micah did for me." He says, he has hired me and I have become his priest. Again, very clearly, he's, you know, bought in on Micah's plan, basically, and that he's going to be this priest, and he's serving in this capacity. And so they said to him, "Please inquire of God that we may know whether the journey on which we go will be prosperous." And the priest said to them, "Go in peace. The presence of the Lord be with you on your way." Now, I don't know who he made inquiry with, but God never said that to him or anything. He just, you know, said that of his own accord. So the 5 men departed and went to Laish. Laish ultimately is this area where the tribe of Dan sets up and takes over. They saw the people who were there. Now they dwelt safely in the manner of the Sidonians, quiet and secure. There were no rulers in the land who might put them to shame for anything. They were far from the Sidonians, and they had no ties with anyone. This area right here in Laish is just kind of a cool place. Doesn't look like it should be any kind of a big vibe. Looks like we could kind of come. So they're checking out, trying to find out where could we go take over, basically, is their MO, these 5 guys. They're going to check it out, see where they can take it over. And so they're looking, they're trying to find something that they could grab a hold of and take for their own possession. And then the spies came back to their brethren at Zorah and Eshtol, and the brethren said to them, "What is your report?" And they said, "Arise, let us go up against them, for we have seen the land, and indeed it is very good. Would you do nothing? Do not hesitate to go and enter to possess the land. And when you go, you will come to a secure people and a large land, for God has given it into your hands, a place where there is no lack of anything that is on the earth." It's just a good piece of ground, great area. So the 600 men of the family of the Danites went from there, from Zorah and Eshtol, armed with weapons of war, and they went up and encamped at Kiriath-Jearim in Judah. Therefore, they call that place, it's basically just this camp of Dan, is basically what it means, west of Kiriath-Jearim. And they passed from there to the mountains of Ephraim and came to the house of Micah. Then the five men who had gone to spy the country of Laish answered and said to their brethren, "Do you know that there are these houses and ephod? In this house there's an ephod, household idols, a carved image, and a molded image. Now therefore consider what you should do." So they turned aside there and came to the house of the young Levite man, to the house of Micah, and greeted him. The 600 men, armed with their weapons of war, who were of the children of Dan, stood by the entrance of the gate. Then the five men who had gone to spy out the land went up. Entering there, they took the carved image, the ephod, the household idols, and the molded image. The priests stood at the entrance of the gate with the 600 men who were armed with weapons of war. And when these men went into Micah's house and took the carved image and the ephod and the household idols and the molten image, the priest said to them, What are you doing? What do you got? Why are you guys taking all this stuff? What's going on?" And they said to him, "Be quiet, put your hand on your mouth, and come with us. Be a father and a priest to us. Is it better for you to be a priest to the household of one man, or that you'd be a priest to a tribe and a family in Israel?" Now, they're thinking, this guy gave us a good report, basically. So he's, you know, again, it's just this hireling, opportunistic thing that's setting in, you know. He says, "Yeah, this guy gave us a good report." So they kind of reciprocating with him. So the priest's heart was glad, and he took the ephod, the household idols, and the carved image, and took his place among the people. And they turned and departed and put the little ones and the livestock and the goods in front of them. When they were a good way from the house of Micah, the men who were in the houses near Micah's house gathered together and overtook the children of Dan. And they called out and said out to the children of Dan. So they turned around and said to Micah, "What ails you that you have gathered such a company?" So he said, you know, these guys are all got weapons. They're all ready to do battle if need be. This little group from Micah and some of his you know, neighbors, they all go out after these guys, and they say, "Well, you know, why are you, what are you doing, dude, basically? Why are you coming up again? It didn't look like it was going to be a wise decision." So he said, "You have taken away my gods, which I made, and the priest, and you have gone away. Now what more do I have? How can you say to me, what ails you? Like, what are you doing? Why are you coming? I mean, it seems pretty obvious to him. Well, why are you coming after us, you know? You say to me," and then he says, and the children of Dan said to him, "Do not let your voice be heard among us, lest angry men fall upon you and you lose your life with the lives of your household." He says, "Man, you know what? You're in harm's way. Back off." That's basically the gist of that. And the children of Dan went their way. And when Micah saw they were too strong for him, he turned and went back to his house. So they took the things Micah had made, and the priest who had belonged to him, and went to Laish, to a people quiet and secure, and they struck them with the edge of the sword and burned the city with fire. There was no deliverer because it was far from Sidon, and they had no ties with anyone. It was in the valley that belongs to Beth-Rob. So they rebuilt the city and dwelt there. And they called the name of the city Dan, after the name of Dan their father, who was born in Israel. However, the name of the city formerly was Laish. Then the children of Dan set up for themselves the carved images, and Jonathan, the son of Gershom, the son of Manasseh, and his sons were priests to the tribe of Dan until the day of the captivity of the land. Interesting. So all of this now transfers into a whole other people, bunch of people. The Danites now have gathered all this stuff, and now they've set up all these idols, and they've made this guy that's the Levite, the priest over all of this, and his family, his sons are now the priests also in this. They've set up this whole thing of worship out there. And so they set up for themselves Micah's carved image, which he had made. And this is very interesting. All the time that the house of God was in Shiloh. You say, okay, we're going to get into this in just a second. We'll break this apart now and kind of look at this and get some application. It's an interesting story, somewhat bizarre, you know, just at reading, and we've kind of grabbed some ideas and some thoughts through it, but it's just kind of, well, one thing you want to note is it's about an 80-mile journey from this area to Shiloh. Approximately 80 miles. You know, that's a fairly good haul. Not impossible, but it's a fairly good haul to go and to, this is where Shiloh is presently, where the place of worship is established. It's not Jerusalem at this point, it's in Shiloh. And so this is the place of worship, and that's where all of God's people are supposed to come and gather there for, remember, the feast days and the special times of the year that they were supposed to gather together. They were to go to Shiloh for these times and to worship there and to gather together there. There is a purpose and a plan. God does have, and I suggest to you that we not want to make the mistake, but that God does even today have his prescribed way that he desires to be worshiped. It's not willy-nilly. Whatever exactly that is, it's not that. It's not just, you know, well, that's not the way I do that, or that's not the, that has nothing to do. We know for sure, as New Testament believers, we are to worship God in spirit and in truth. We're clear on that. The truth we have from his word. He's given us his word. He's given us the truth. We want to base everything that we're doing on his word. So we've got that for sure. And then we want to operate in the realm of the Spirit. That's where we really connect with God. We really connect with God in the realm of the Spirit. If we walk in the Spirit, we will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. We talked very clearly oftentimes about the conflict that's there. There's enmity between the Spirit and the flesh. There's constantly a battle. You and I as Christians, we're caught between two points, you know, these two tension points. You know, living in this body, living on this earth, we're caught between the tension between the Spirit and the flesh. And the Lord tells us, you know, if we walk in the Spirit, we're not going to fulfill the lust of the flesh. And so our objective is to let God fill us with his Spirit and to walk in his Spirit, to follow his ways. You see, if in fact God gave us all these 66 books, and we read through it and said, man, those are some great ideas and some neat concepts and all this stuff, good ideal things. I would be one frustrated dude. That'd be a huge understatement. We would be, at best, the most frustrated. And I tell you, most Christians, many Christians, go through most of their Christian experience very frustrated because of not quite embracing this simple truth of walking in the Spirit. Because, you see, if I don't walk in the Spirit, I'm likely going to constantly be in this battle zone, and I'm never going to really have victory, and I'm just going to be frustrated. I'm just going to be bugged because I read the ideal, I agree with the ideal, but I have no ability to fulfill it. That's where the Spirit comes in for you, for me, for us as believers, is it empowers us to walk in his ways, to make it more than the ideal, but a reality. In the realm of the Spirit, as we follow God. Does it mean that we don't sin? Does it mean that we don't make mistakes, that we don't miss? Of course we do. Of course we do. That's part of this life. That happens as Christians. We are forgiven, past, present, and future sin, washed and cleansed by the blood of the Lamb. Absolutely. But this is what was so beautiful, I think, about what we read in John chapter 13 when we saw Jesus washing the disciples' feet. And he humbled himself and took the form of a bond servant. And did the lowest deed of a household servant, and that was washing the guests' feet. And Jesus doing that and telling then Peter, says, no way, Lord, you're not washing my feet. He says, oh, yeah, you need to let me wash your feet, or you'll have none, you really won't be a part of me. You're not really connected to me. So there's this idea of us understanding, letting go of our pride, humbling ourselves, and acknowledging we need to get our feet washed. You see? Positionally, absolutely. You and I are forgiven. We're in eternity. You know, that's done. But on a practical level, we get messed up. We live in a messed up world, and we get messed up a little bit. And so we have this great avenue if we confess our sin. He will forgive us. If we confess it, man, he's just and fair. He'll forgive us of all of our sin, cleanse us of all unrighteousness. Man, that's such a great promise. 1 John 1:9, what a great, great thing to embrace. Well, this idea of them being at this great distance, and there's a prescribed format of their worship at this time, right? They're supposed to meet together. They're supposed to have this thing. They're not supposed to be setting up shop all on their own anywhere. That's not what they're supposed to be doing. That's what they were told. They weren't supposed to be doing that. Well, let's look at this in a couple of just thoughts of just some ideas to think through. Well, one of the things that I noticed in verse 12 of chapter 17, Micah consecrated the Levite, the young man, became his priest, and lived in the house of Micah. Well, that 80-mile run was a long haul. It wasn't really very convenient for him to get there. You know, it's interesting to me, over the years, how many people will explain to me, you know, I just connect with God. You know, when I'm out in my tree stand, I'm just hunting, and that's just where I connect with God. Awesome. Yeah, I just really connect with the Lord. Yeah, I'm out on the lake. I'm just fishing, just hanging. I just connect. That's awesome. Me too. I like that too. That's great. But is that all that God speaks to us as believers to do? See, it's do what's right in the sight of your own eyes. You know, I perceive that to be cowboy religion. That's what I perceive it to be, okay? It's just this kind of good old boy religion concept. And it's really emptiness. And it's really escapism. It's not really connecting necessarily. I'm for it. I like to go out hunting. I like to go out fishing. I like to go hang. I like to go for a nice walk in the woods. I like to go for long walks after it's snowed and when it's still snowing. It's dead silent. Most cars aren't getting around. And it's just somehow there's a something that happens in the snow that muffles the sound. And I just love it. I go out for long walks in the snow. I just, because it's just quiet, man, real, real quiet. And I really do. I have great fellowship with the Lord. I enjoy my time with Jesus in those walks. It's wonderful. But brothers and sisters, this is an important concept. And I know talking about this part of it is, you know, we're here. We're gathered together. But we have a place to encourage one another. You know, and because the Bible tells us in Hebrews not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some. That was Micah's manner, wasn't it? He just kind of was off on his own. It was much more convenient to just kind of get together in the garage, get together out in the backyard, get together in the little courtyard area by the fountain, whatever it is, just to get together there, hang out with a few friends, some family. It's a family biz. Think about it. You know, mom put up the money for all of it, squared off on getting the idols and stuff put together. First off, we don't really see the discussion that takes place with the other between taking on the Levite priest, and he had already appointed his son priest, I guess. I don't know, he went to junior priest mode or something. I don't know really what happened to him, but something, there must have been some kind of conflict with that of sorts. You start seeing that this is kind of just an odd thing all the way around. But isn't it true? We can go into these modes of isolation. I bought a fairly large piece of ground at one point in time, kind of plopped my house out there, and all the ground around us was large, large pieces of ground. It was 70 acres I bought, so it was seriously a pretty big piece of ground. And if you guys are out into farming, that's nothing, so I know that. But I'm just saying, in the general life, it seems like a lot of land. So we plopped our house out there, and it was great, you know. And I actually started realizing, gosh, I know why somebody buys 1,000 acres. Just kind of plant yourself in the middle of it, you know, just hang out. You know, I mean, it started to make sense to me. I had only visited that thought for a short period of time because my life doesn't work that way. You know, I'm very interactive and involved with people, so it just wouldn't work. But it was just one of those, oh, gosh, it was almost frightening. Boy, that makes sense. I see why somebody would do it. Well, this is what happens. We get into this isolated thinking, isolated thoughts, and we just kind of get off on our own. And, you know, there is something that takes place in and amongst us as we gather together by the work of God. There is this interesting dynamic in the realm of the Spirit. It's kind of almost a cross-pollination that takes place. Really, we bump up against each other. We get to know each other. We're challenged by one another. We learn about what's happening with each other. We can pray for each other. There's just a connection that takes place that you can't get. You can't get that on the internet. Because I've often thought, man, you know, I could just encourage everybody to stay home and just probably get a lot better Bible studies just off of one of the teachers on the internet. I believe that to be true. Honestly, I believe that to be true. But you don't get this. You don't get authenticity. You don't get the real deal of interaction. And I love our size groups because it's hard to maintain anonymity for very long. You know? I function in large fellowships, thousands and thousands of people.
And you can just be kind of anonymous, you know. You can kind of come and go in and out and just, you know, say hi to a couple of people and just, hey, brother, hey, sister, you know, and just come and go and that's it. No real interaction. But here we get to know each other pretty quickly, you know, and I like that. I like that, and we should enjoy that as long as it lasts, you know. But eventually that anonymity can start to set in, but there's the effort upon the believer's part as an individual to engage and connect with one another because we really need each other. There's no doubt about it. No doubt church at home seemed to be a whole lot more convenient. It's kind of a hassle. You guys know, some of you guys know that have small children. It's a hassle packing up the kids when they're little. It just is. And believe me, I know. I remember it very, very clearly. It's a lot of work. But you know, God honors that. God honors that in your whole family. God honors that. And it's worthwhile, man. It's a great thing. But it's not always convenient, is it? It just isn't. It's not always convenient. No matter what the distance is, it's just not always convenient. But God hasn't called us to convenience. You know, I look at my Lord and Savior. Whenever I get caught up in convenience in my mind, I look at Jesus. And I'm so thankful he didn't do what was convenient. It's a little more convenient for me to call 10,000 angels. Done. Earth's over. Don't have to think about that anymore. That has been nothing but a hassle. Think about it. But he loves you and he loves me for the joy that was set before me endured the cross. That cross was not convenient, brothers and sisters. Every once in a while, it's good to watch the Passion of the Christ. Regardless of what you think of Mel Gibson, it doesn't really matter. The reality is, man, that's a powerful movie to watch. And I think it states the case very clearly for what really transpired. And it's very gripping. It's very moving. In the sense of the reality of what transpired. What he did for you. What he did for me because he loves us. Man, what a great thing to note. It wasn't convenient. Next thing, we kind of talked about this, but hey, it seems like a good deal. Everybody's involved in this. We kind of just hang out as a fam. We kind of just talk about things. So you guys don't eat dinner together ever? You don't ever talk about anything any other time? Well, no, it's just better on, you know, service times that we do that. You know, it's just one of those kind of funny things. We come up with these odd reasonings. I'm not saying any of it. You're here, so I'm not saying, but I'm just saying society, our world today. You know, this is an observation, international and certainly USA. Convenience. And then, man, this seems like, you know, obviously the mom's involved. This adopted son was involved as priest. This seems good. Hey, we got our fam. We get together. We're kind of doing devotion. You know, we just kind of just do our own thing. You know, that it's telling us, okay, I know all of these things. You know, I've heard many of these things told to me. And it's interesting that, well, you know, we're following the word. He's got a Levite now as a priest. He's got an ephod, you know. We're following the word. It's just a little bit, just enough to make it seem like it's good. And this is what's happening all over our world today. Just enough to seem like it's okay. But then there's a few more clinchers that we catch on to here as we go along. It's also, did you notice how accepting it was? Because see, in their culture where they lived, all those little mini gods and stuff were very popular. That was popular amongst all of the people around them. The nation Israel wasn't supposed to be a part of any of that, but it was popular all around them. And they've been kind of oppressed and then, you know, released by the judges, remember? And oppressed and then released by the judges and then oppressed. And so, hey, man, you know, hey, let's just get along. Let's work things out with everybody, ecumenically speaking. I'm telling you, right, I can't. I don't get along with everybody. That's an honest statement. I really don't want to. Because sometimes it leads to compromise that we can't make. I believe that we have to stand clear and firm on our essentials. Non-negotiables are non-negotiables. There's a lot of negotiables, aren't there? We got a lot of negotiables, and I'm cool with the negotiables, but there's some non-negotiables. Virgin birth's absolute non-negotiable. Sanctity of life, absolutely non-negotiable. The Savior, fully God, fully man, non-negotiable. The sinless atonement of our Savior, non-negotiable. You know, he atoned for our sin on the cross, and he was perfect without sin. Absolutely. There's certain things that are tenets of our faith that are absolutely non-negotiable. But the idea, the thrust today is that we would embrace all of these things. All of a sudden, now we're not having prayer day, except I'm going to maybe, as the president, get together with some of the other religious groups and pray with them, though, but there's not really a prayer day anymore. It's interesting. Interesting, isn't it? The times in which we live. You know, you start looking through, man, what's happening? What's happening? What's going on around us? We got to pay attention. It's interesting when you look at this. This other concept that's floating through this is this accepting and embracing. This embracing all of the other religions of the land. You see? And that's what was happening. They were saying, yeah, we're going to have the little idols, and it's cool if we have the little idols. You know, it's okay that we do that. In other words, what's interesting is Israel didn't necessarily just turn their back on God blatantly, but they embraced other things, trying to mix it with God. See, he's got the ephod, he's got a Levite, he's got something just enough to seem like it's okay, but is it really okay? Interesting concept. Embrace all of the other things, which also then led to kind of verse 6 of chapter 18 says, and the priest said to them, they wanted to see if their journey was going to be prosperous. And he said, God, go in peace. The presence of the Lord be with you on your way. Always giving this message that's only positive, you see. Only this positive thing. I believe the message that we have is the best news that could ever be had. And that is that there is a remedy for sin. That you and I can be forgiven, that our world can be forgiven, that people can be forgiven. That's the best news that there is ever. That is the most positive thing I could ever find on the face of this earth. The reality, though, of always having something, one, he gave something that was a positive message there in verse 6, except it wasn't from God. It's a positive message, but that doesn't mean it's from God. It was an encouraging thing to that person, but it wasn't from God. And see, for you and I, one of the things that I think we need to remember, and we talk about this from time to time, when we're talking with a friend and that friend's really, you know, struggling with something, they're down and out about a situation, they're really having a hard go of it, and then we know as Christians, let's say they're not believers, and we got this wide open door now because they're in really a point of struggle, and this scripture comes to our mind. Well, you know, man, Romans 8:28 says, all things work together for good. So, you know, yeah, I'm just going to be praying for you, and I know this situation has a way to work itself out and stuff. You just lied to them. You lied to them, because that's not true. All things don't just work out for people that aren't following God. That's not true. They don't just work out. All things work together for good. Finish it. Finish it. Finish it. All things work together for good for those who love God and are the called according to his purposes. Ah, that's a promise to believers, isn't it? Brothers and sisters, hooray. That's for us. It's a promise to us. I'm elated. All things work together for good for those who love God and are called according to his purposes. I didn't say for our heathen friends, right? For our friends, whatever, close friends or anything, it doesn't matter. If they don't know the Lord, that promise isn't theirs. So what we've got to do is say, hey, you know what? I've got hope that my circumstance when I've gone through difficult times, my hope is in the Lord. And I know that God will work things for good. Even like I've read about Joseph, that what Satan meant for evil, God will turn to good. I trust my God that he knows what's best. You know, I'd really like you to come to know God so that God could take your circumstances. You see how there's, it's an open door, but what do you do with that? You see, do we go all this ecumenical route? Well, I don't want to offend them, you know. They just, you know, hey, it's all right. I would rather offend someone with the opportunity that they would truly see their desperate need for Jesus Christ. Oswald Chambers, in his devotionals, oftentimes has spoken about how important it is when we're sharing the Lord with someone And we're praying fervently for them, friends and family and co-workers and people we don't like and everybody, you know. And we're praying for them and we're praying for them. Then all of a sudden, man, stuff starts to go cattywampus. You know, things start getting a little haywire. Things start getting crazy, you know. And then we jump in, mother and father hen. I'm not sure what they call the father hen image, but, you know, maybe that's just more of a savior complex. I don't know what it is, but the mother hen thing, the father hen thing, we jump, oh, well, I can help you. I, you know, and we try and fix their problem. He, Oswald Chambers, he is so awesome to me, the way he says it. Get out of the way. Leave the Holy Spirit to do the business and you get out of it. Oh, I love when he talks that way. That's clear to me. I understand that kind of talk. Get out of the way. Okay, got it. Know what that means, you know? Because that's what we need sometimes. Just get out of it. Just keep praying for them and tell them that. Wow, man, I'm really sorry to hear that. Sounds like God's really trying to get your attention. Know he loves you. You know he wants to help you. You know he wants to be your God. That is real love, brothers and sisters. That's really loving someone. You guys know how much I love my wife. You know that. But I'm telling you, that year that I'd given my life back to the Lord and she wasn't following God was a difficult year. I assure you, brothers and sisters, that was 25 years ago and it was a tough year. Indelibly marked in my mind. I literally spent a lot of time. We had a walk-in closet. I was thankful for that. But I spent a lot of time because I read. I was doing everything literal. All I knew was what I was reading. Go to your prayer closet. I had a closet. I'm going to go. It's my prayer closet. I'm not kidding you. I was a literal kind of dude, you know. And I just would go in and I'd pray. I remember going into the bathroom sometimes, and my wife told me, it would be better if you just go back. It was better the way it was, the way I was partying and all this stuff. I'm thinking, it was like just cutting me into pieces, you know. I'd go in, because I wanted to, believe me, I had bad habits, you know, bad life, you know. And so God had taken that out of my life, but the tendencies, the propensities there, you know, for sin. And so, she doesn't know. So I'd go into the bathroom. I'd literally drop to tears over it all. Drop to my knees just with tears. Say, Lord, what is up with this? You know, I felt like, what about Bob, you know? I'm doing the time. Gimme, you know? I really felt like that. You know, so I was just overwrought with the, you know, man, she just doesn't see this. And it was difficult. It was difficult. But, you know, as she finally got closer and closer to the end of her. And I know, you know what? You can talk to her about it. I never really preached at her. I never, you know. If she couldn't see God at work in my life, I got nothing to say. If she asked, I would answer as biblically as I could about something. I'd tell her from my heart something from the Lord. I would speak openly. We had open communication. It wasn't weird that way. It wasn't like we didn't talk openly about everything. But it was just that I knew that God needed to be the one to make himself real to her, just like God made himself real to me. No one else can do that. Get out of the way. It was the hard, it was a rough, because I had to just get out and stay out of the way and let God have his way. Oh, I rejoice to this day. She's in my precious Savior's hands. She's not in my hands. She's in love with a Savior, and she just follows her Savior, you know? And we have great fellowship because of that. It's good. It's the design that God has made for us, not to try and interfere. So it's not always a real positive in the sense of message. Sometimes we have to, you can't just say, well, things are going to work together for good. So just, you know, hang in there, you know. Well, that's great for a brother or a sister. And I still think you should finish the verse. But the thought needs to be finished. And so that you can help people. When we step in and we interfere, we're not really helping. We're not really doing what we're supposed to be doing. And it's painful. I know it's painful. It's hard. I know that. I'll cry with you. I'll do whatever it takes. But just let God be God. Because at the other side of that is the victory of the cross and everlasting life for the people that we're interceding on behalf of. There's victory. We just got to stay with it. Think about that. 25 years later, I've been praying for my brother-in-law. 25 years later, he's finally following the Lord. caught bits and pieces now of the story. It's very interesting. Maybe we'll let him come and tell you a story sometime. That'd be interesting, wouldn't it? Be interesting for all of us to hear that. So we found out also that really, was he really this great priest anyway, even though he had this positive, encouraging message? It was a hireling, so that's kind of a bummer. What does this leave us? You know, let's think through this a little bit. What does this leave us with? One of the things that we find is in so doing, this process that he had done, he did what was convenient for him, just kind of stuck close. It was a gathering of just his family, and, you know, they were all kind of just in it together, and that all seemed pretty good. There's enough of the Bible that there's a little bit of something good going on, maybe. They're kind of embracing other groups. We're open. We're not, you know, we don't want to step on toes. We don't want to offend anybody. Plus, we have just this really positive message. Everything's just really upbeat. It's just a really positive, it's just really a good thing, you know. How many of you have been with somebody that's dying of AIDS? Any of you have comforted someone and been with them as they've gone to the other side dying with AIDS? You ever done that? It's an interesting experience. It's a very interesting experience. And I only use that. I only use that as an example because it's something that's permeated, you know, our society. And it's just permeated because we live in a fallen world. And it's and sin has brought that, you know, disease and stuff is brought in because we live in a fallen world that's caused by sin. And when, you know, you're with someone like that, it could have been, we could choose anything. We can choose any type of thing. But when you're with someone that's passing from these kind of things, and they know directly, this particular person knew directly what this person was involved in for this to take place, for this person to have this, and ministering to them. You know, they were repentant, but it didn't change the course of what was going to happen. You know, as their tongue turns to like leather and it's just full of sores and they can barely talk, it's gruesome. You really see, when I look in a couple's eyes, that they just are done. They're just done. Done trying to work it out, they're just done. Brothers and sisters, I've pleaded with husbands and wives, pleaded to tears, pleaded with them, don't do this. Don't turn your back on the Lord. Don't turn your back on one another. Don't turn your back on your family. It's worth fighting for. Stay in the game. Stay with it. See, at 15, I remember what it was like when my dad left. I remember what it was like to deal with all the divorce. I remember what all that was like. It was horrible. It was a destructive thing, you know, for me and for our family. It's very real. And, you know, I'm looking at them, I'm pleading with them because I know what the backside of this is going to turn into. Don't do this, man. Just repent. Just repent, man. Is it worth it? Just repent. And going through these kind of things and dealing with these things, those are all the byproducts of living in a fallen world where sin abounds. I'm not going to coddle it. It is what it is, and it's a very, very destructive force. I know what it was like when I was engrossed in sin. I was really literally just slow process, but I was just killing myself. I was destructive with the people around me. It was just horrible. It's just horrible. And to think, oh, God, this is not what you want. This isn't what you want. This doesn't please you. This is the kind of thing when you see these kind of ideas or these concepts, and you see the destruction that's there. And so I know for a fact we're not just to embrace everything and to just have this positive. I believe we're to have a healthy perspective, and I think it is uplifting. I think it is positive in the Lord, but my hope is in Him. It's not in the circumstances, it's not in the situations. There's a couple of things, and there's just a couple of thoughts to close out this with, but one of the things that we noticed in so doing, this little world that He created, little worlds that we can create, our little gods of whatever we make, whatever little endeavors, whatever things they are, whatever it is, it's interesting. It was completely without any power. Look at what happened.
I think it's just amazing. You have taken away my gods which I made and the priest, and you have gone away. Now what more do I have? If your God can get stolen, you've got a big problem. That's the thought in this. If your God can be ripped off or stolen, you've got a serious, serious problem. If it can get damaged, dented, broken, or ruined in any way, you and I have got serious problems, don't we? Think through that with me. Man, the gods of this world are without any power, but the one true living God is a whole other thing. Creator of heaven and earth, all the things contained therein. Man, our God can do anything. These gods can do nothing. And the interesting thing is that you and I are becoming like our God. That's a truth. You and I are becoming like our God. If our gods are the things of this world, materialism, whatever it might be, whatever that is, if it's those kind of things, what it is you and I will become like them. Deaf, dumb, you know, can't see, can't move. It's just lifeless, really. But God breathes life into us, the one true living God does. They're without power. And the thing is when you and I run into a difficult time, troublesome times, you and I can't instantly rebuild all that God would want us to be building in our lives. That's why we talk about the assembling together like this. This is the significance of it. This is the significance of being in fellowship, being a part of the body of Christ, being engaged in it. This is the significance of it. It's because when trouble comes, if we haven't been building in that, we can go in, we can find shelter, we can find sanctuary. Yes, we can get hope. But man, all of those years that we could have been building into our lives, building on the solid foundation. Because see, the guarantee is that storms are going to come. Jesus said, the guarantee is storms are going to come. When the storm comes, and he just described, when the storm comes, he talked about it beating on the righteous and it beating on the unrighteous alike. The guarantee is that the storm's going to come. What do you build your life upon? The things that we can acquire, you see, or the things that will never expire? That's really the question. What are we really building on? So then what happens when we get in a difficult spot? Where do we go? If we haven't been building on those things and engaged in those things, where do we go? To whom do we go? What do we do? Look at our world around us today. If we see another thing come down like we saw 9 years ago, my goodness. Can you imagine what would happen if we were just totally reliant upon cyberspace for our feeding trough, for example, in the spirit? I utilize it too, by the way. I'm all for it, okay? But it's not the only thing. We need, because we can get weird and get out there isolated. We should use it for what it's for, and that's awesome. But if that's all we have, what happens if that all closes up all of a sudden? Think of how dependent we are. I mean, I carry my iPhone with me everywhere I go. I understand, you know, you got Blackberries or whatever. You know what it is. I mean, it's just you're instantly connected to everything all the time. It's really weird. I get a little uncomfortable when I find out, oh my gosh, I've left my phone at the house. You know, I mean, it's like I'm almost slightly panicked, you know, because we're just so used to that type of instant communication, especially if I'm going to the grocery store to pick up a few things. That's when I really get panicked, you know. Text in, hey, what was that I was supposed to get? I'm standing there looking and there's too many to choose from. Which one was it? You know, you see what I'm saying? Our dependency is just, we're just hung on this stuff, aren't we? What happens if it's gone? Where do we go? See, when we're building into one another, it's so awesome, isn't it? Because we got the sanctuary of his presence with and the encouragement, and it's just a wonderful, huge, huge blessing, even though it might be a couple miles away. The next thought, God's design was that they would go to Shiloh and gather this from being with one another. That was God's desire, that they would go to Shiloh and experience him.
That's basically Shiloh. That basically means sent one, and it's where you go to connect with the sent one. You know, we want to come and connect with Jesus. That's what we want to do. We want to get together and know more about Jesus. We want to connect with the Lord. And this concept is that all of this time, what was really going to bring fulfillment wasn't what he was doing. So all the time, he's building up this thing that's got no power. It's useless, really. And on top of it, it was a complete, utter waste. Because everything that he really needed was in Shiloh, connecting with the one true living God. So for us, quick thoughts, close it out. We want to just connect with the Lord as a people of God. We just want to connect with the Lord. We want to build one another up in that relationship with the Lord. That's what it's all about. Everything else is superfluous and useless. You know, it's not going to really matter that much. But man, when it's all said and done, the energies we expend in the Lord are going to be what really, really matter. Everything else, just kind of going to burn in wood and hay and stubble, you know? And I just encourage you to think through that. So our place is to encourage and to challenge one another as we have opportunity to gather, to encourage one another to get together. The oddest thing that happens to us, if we could just embrace this, is when all of a sudden, and God help us, as the church, the body of Christ at large, okay? Unfortunately, throughout all of history, we have a tendency to flourish under severe persecution. And that's unfortunate. You would think we should just embrace this opportunity we've got today to do all that we can with the gospel and to do all that we can to reach the lost world around us and to do all that we can to connect with people with the word and with the person of Jesus Christ. Do all that we can because we have opportunity. But it's the oddest thing. When most persecuted is when we seem to flourish the most. It's just an odd thing. So I wonder if maybe if we really lived in the understanding that Satan is oppressing us. Satan is pressing in. Satan is trying to destroy families. Satan is trying to, he came to rob, kill, and destroy. That agenda has not changed just because we don't see it in the same way as what goes on in China or other parts of the globe. He is trying to oppress. If we could see it within the spirit realm, all of this deception that's going on around us, you know, and how wild that is all around us, you know, and the perversity of it all, you know, and you just think, wow, what has happened? But we just don't always see it in that realm. If we would maybe peek into that, just in the Lord, and ask, Lord, help me to live with the understanding that eternity is so close. We don't know what we really have. I think that's the concept. We can easily take for granted what is available to us. When it's taken away, we want it back real bad. But wouldn't it be good if we lived wanting it, period, just because we want to be with Jesus? We want to be with God's people. We want to be around one another in the Lord. We want to encourage each other in Jesus. I think that's the heart of the Lord. I think he loves to gather with us. He wanders in our midst, and he just wants to enjoy the fruit of his presence in your life, those things that he's been doing in and through your life, and he wants to enjoy that fruit. And that comes from walking in the Spirit, from having a Spirit-filled life, from enjoying his presence throughout the week and letting him just bear fruit in our lives. It's an interesting concept, some things to think through and work through a little bit. Just out of those couple of chapters, a couple of thoughts to think through. Father, we just thank you so much for your word. We thank you for the things that you've ministered to us tonight. And we just ask that, Lord, as we contemplate these truths, that, Lord, you would just help us to encourage each other in the significance of what it really means. That we don't want to be caught up in this idea of existentialism, just doing what's right in the sight of our own eyes. We see where that leads over and over and over again. Lord, may we be trendsetters in a very positive way. As we want to step out from
our society and take time from the busy schedules. I pray that you bless each person here right now, encourage them, strengthen them. Lord, as they've taken this time to be with you, to hear from you, I pray that they would be encouraged and blessed, Lord, by your presence in their lives. Lord, we love you. We ask that you just continue to move in our midst. In Jesus' name, amen.